Tonight, open your New Testament to the second chapter of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And as always is, our hope is to say something tonight that will be helpful. Usually on Sunday nights, typically preach to saints. That's who are typically back. Not that we never have any visitors or we don't like to have visitors, but typically it's usually just the home folks who are here. So we try to say something that will be of help to us who serve Christ in this area and try to work for Him. So that will be our case again tonight. We begin by just asking two rather obvious but mundane questions. There's not really anything earth-shattering in these two questions. First one is, what happens if a garden goes unhoed? You grow a garden and you don't hoe the weeds out. What's going to happen? Second question is, what if a house never gets cleaned? Well, the obvious answer is you're going to see weeds everywhere and you're going to see dust pile up in the house. My family and I were recently in Huntsville, Alabama, close to where we'll be moving, and we went to the Space Museum. There's a big complex down there. North Alabama has a huge NASA presence, a huge space presence there. So we went to the Space Museum there in Huntsville, and there was a gentleman who was a big muck-and-muck in terms of the space program back in the 40s and 50s. And he was responsible, so I'm told, for getting all that started down there and responsible for a lot of the things that NASA has accomplished in the last half century. Well, anyway, they've got a replica of his office. Of course, he's dead now, but they've got it enclosed in glass. And you file by and look at his phone, and look at his chair, and look at his briefcase, and like, get some thrill out of that. But anyway, that's what they've got set up there. But as we were walking by, I noticed it was rather dusty in there. And for some reason that caught my attention, and it made me think of that when I was writing the introduction to this sermon. Now, he's been dead a long, long time, and they've got that office, which is not just a replica, it was his actual things that he used when he worked for NASA. And there's a nice layer of dust on the desk and on the chair and on his briefcase and on the couch there next to the desk. And see, they don't go in there that often and clean that place out. They want to leave it just like it is. And so what we're talking about tonight is neglect. When you neglect to do something that ordinarily would be done or should be done. And the definition Webster says for neglect is to give little attention or respect to disregard, or to leave undone or unattended to, especially through carelessness. And so a person that has and takes pride in his or her garden, award-winning prize garden, but they don't get out there on a regular basis and hold those weeds out, they're going to soon be having a nice crop of weeds instead of beans or whatever it is that you grow, or flowers. And if a woman doesn't keep a good house, well, you'll be living in a dust bowl eventually if you don't keep on top of that. So one cannot neglect what is not his to do. Let me say that again. You cannot neglect, this by definition, you cannot neglect what is not yours to do. But what we're responsible for, either individually or collectively, that's our charge, that's our duty. And to not do it, for whatever reason, is neglect and is not right. So sinners, alien sinners, those outside of Christ, can neglect the gospel call, never answer it. And saints can neglect what we'll have called in the past those Christian duties or duties of saints, members of the kingdom, that they should do, what children of God are to perform. So neglect carries certain dangers. And tonight I want to examine what they are. And I've got just two. There's more than two, obviously, but we'll look at just two tonight. And these two will suffice to make our point. The first one is in the second chapter of Hebrews, and the danger is it ignores a divine warning to not neglect. So we're looking at Hebrews 2, especially verse 3. But before we get to Hebrews 2 and read verse 3, which is a well-known verse to Bible students, let's first set the stage, set the context of the opening chapters of Hebrews. The theme of chapter 1, well, the theme of all of Hebrews, is not to go back to the law of Moses. And the theme of chapter 1 shows the superiority of Jesus Christ. Christ, the superiority to angels. Angels get a lot of attention in the first chapter. He's shown to be superior to them, and he's shown to be divine. Now, chapter 2, from 5, verse 5 to the end of the chapter, shows the humanity of Jesus. But chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, shows Christ's divine side, or his divinity. As you see there, Hebrews 1, verse 14, angels are said to be ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. Now, that's us today. They serve us, as the New Testament would declare. But anyway, Christ is said to be superior to them. So, based on all this, now we're exhorted in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Verse 1 begins, "For this reason," or "therefore," and the King James says, "we must give the more earnest heed." Other translations say, "we must pay closer attention to the things which we have heard." And then here's the danger, "lest we drift away." And the idea here behind this word "drift," if you look that word up in the original New Testament language, it's not a fast trot or a dash. It's a slow, gradual falling away. I think many lexicographers give the idea that this is a ship that's just floating by and it misses its mark. It doesn't speed down the waterways. It's just kind of drifting by, just kind of floating on by. Galatians 5 verse 4 says, "we have fallen from grace if we go against Christ." And so one can neglect, one can drift away if he or she is not careful. So that's why we're exhorted. Pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, as it says there in verse 1. Now, something else we need to consider is that the Mosaic law was given through angels. We go back to this angel theme again. Stephen says in Acts 7 to verse 53, when he's preaching before he was stoned, that the law was given through an angelic mediation, or angels were involved somehow, some way. We don't know to what extent they were involved, but the Bible says they were involved in giving of the law of Moses. Also, that point is made in the Galatian epistle as well, but we're citing only Acts 7 and verse 53. Now, as I said earlier, the theme of the entire epistle is the superiority of the gospel over the Mosaic law. And that well-known text in chapter 8, verses 6 to 13, where the writer talks about it, and of course he quotes Jeremiah 31 for the bulk of that text. But before he's quoting Jeremiah, he says that this is a better covenant. It's enacted upon better promises through a better mediator, speaking of Jesus. So again and again and again, the point is made in Hebrews that the gospel is superior. And these Hebrew Christians must not, should not, go back to an inferior covenant. They're walking away from what is the only source they've got for salvation today. So, here's the point now that we're told. And this is verses 2 and 3 now. If an inferior covenant proved steadfast or unalterable, and it did, because the writer says that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, and it did. You can turn your Old Testament, you can look at example upon example upon example, where someone did something wrong and God punished them. He wasn't going to put up with anything like that. Never once did God let anybody slide where we say that God said, "well, I'm going to get you, well, I'll change my mind." No, God didn't do that. He was steadfast in His Word. When God said something, that's what He meant. And He expected the people to comply. So the writer says, if that be the case, and it was, then how shall we escape? And then here's our word, if we neglect so great a salvation. He says, which at first, this is the end of verse 3, which at first, or at the first, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard it. So the Lord said it first, and then the apostles, who were His ambassadors, proclaimed the same message. Now, that's the obvious question. If the inferior covenant proved unalterable, and it did, then what makes us think today that we can get by with something when we live under a superior covenant? Well, the answer is, we won't. We won't. Chapter 1 verse 2 describes Jesus as the final great spokesman. God has spoken in times past in various ways by the fathers of the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He declared to be the heir of all things, and who is exact representation of His nature and so forth. Now that's what those Christians need to hear. That's what we need to hear from time to time. We must not neglect what is ours to do. Why? Because first and foremost, we're under a better covenant, a superior covenant. And we cannot expect to slide by here or there thinking God will just kind of wink at this or He'll wink at that and smile at that and say, well, we'll let that one pass. No, God's not going to do that. That's rather bold of us to think that in the first place. But He proves it by this text that God didn't do it back under an inferior covenant, and He sure won't do it under a superior covenant today that's ours to keep. So, therefore, we are warned to be diligent. That's the opposite of negligence, is diligence. We're warned, or we're exhorted, rather, would be a better way to put that, to be diligent. Again, the King James, the New King James, gives it that superlative reading in verse 1. Give the more earnest heed. As I've stressed before when we're using this verse in lessons. He didn't say give heed. And He didn't say give earnest. He said give the more earnest heed. That's really emphatic in how that's phrased. And we must not neglect our only hope of deliverance, our only hope of salvation. There's nothing else coming. This is it. This is all we have. So we must not neglect it. Now, remember this morning I said we're going to look at Matthew 22 and verse 5 again, and here's how this is used. In Matthew 22 and verse 5, again, you have the parable of the wedding, the king making the marriage for his son, and he has invited he has sent out the invitations, and now he bids those who have been invited to come. It's time for the wedding feast, time for the marriage feast, bids them to come. And in verse 5, Some translations say that those who were invited made light of the invitation. Some translations say they gave no heed to that. It's the same word in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, to neglect. It's the exact same word in the Greek. So what that tells us is we must not make light, deem as unimportant, unnecessary, not that big of a deal, kind of an attitude against this divine warning. The Scripture tells us we must not neglect what is ours to do. God warns us against the foolishness and the folly of such a mind. So, that's obviously the point that's made there. And we must not become apathetic. Those familiar passages in Revelation 3, 15 and 16, when Jesus is among His lampstands, each church having a candlestick or a lampstand. And He speaks here to the church at Laodicea. And He rebukes them for their lukewarmness. And we equate lukewarmness in that familiar text to being apathetic. You're neither cold nor hot. He says, I would that you were cold or hot, but since you are lukewarm, I will spit thee or spew thee. Actually, the word is vomit. I will regurgitate you out of my mouth. And as has been said before by other men who have preached, it is rightly so to say this, that apathy, negligence, makes the Lord sick to His stomach, based on Revelation 3, 15 and 16. And we must see that. So, the first danger of negligence or neglecting what is ours to do is, first and foremost, it ignores what God has told us in His Word not to do that. We are taught not to do that. But there's another reason I want to explore, and we'll spend the balance of our time on this one. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me. And this is a parallel passage to what Brad read a few moments ago from the 11th chapter of Luke. But we're going to use Matthew's gospel instead. It's an interesting passage. Not to make it seem odd or quaint, but it's interesting in the point that we may not really understand, or if we just would read it, we may not really understand really what the Lord is saying in these three verses until we really do a little digging into it and see what the context is all about. So let's first set the context in Matthew 12. The context is in verses 38 to 45. And you'll see there that the Jews are up in the face of Jesus demanding proof. Give us a sign. What if He had it, they wouldn't believe Him anyway. But that's what they said. Give us a sign. prove that you are who you say you are and that you can do what you claim that you can do. So that's in verse 38 of Matthew 12. We want to see a sign from you. And Jesus responds to their character. Notice he doesn't respond to their words. He responds to their character. He responds to their attitude or their character that's behind the words that they said in verse 38. He says, "No sign shall be given thee except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now that's interesting. I thought Jonah had already been here and gone. Well, he has. When Jesus said this, Jonah's long been dead. But yet he speaks in the future tense, does he not? First he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Well, that right there puts them where they belong because of their demands. He says, "And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, now we know he can't mean Jonah himself because Jonah's already gone. But it has to be something related to Jonah's record that's given us in the Scripture. And now we see, that's verse 40 that you see there. Here's the sign. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish," or the sea monster, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly or the heart of the earth." Now there's where Jesus makes the equation. He equates Jonah's stay in the fish with his own stay in the heart of the earth. And of course, we take that to be referring to his death. And then, of course, his resurrection. And now he says in verses 41 and 42 that the Jews will be condemned. And he brings up the ancient Ninevites and also the queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, as the translation in Luke that was read a few moments ago states. But if you go back and look at Jonah's prophecy, as you recall, God told the prophet, "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against that great city." And Jonah, you know, he went the other way. And God took care of all that business with the fish. And then he gets him, the fish vomits him up, and he's back at square one again. And God says again in chapter 3 of Jonah's prophecy, "Arise and go to Nineveh and cry against it." And he did, and they repented. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation," that is the Jews whom he's talking to, "and condemn it." Why, Jesus? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed they're greater than Jonah's here." Well, of course, that's himself. Verse 42, "The queen of the south," or the queen of Sheba, "who came to Solomon," as you can read back in the history of the Chronicles and the Kings in the Old Testament, "and she was much impressed with Solomon's wisdom." In fact, remember when she left, she said, "The half wasn't even told me. It wasn't as good as, or it was better than I thought it was going to be. I just did not imagine such a wise man." And she says that of Solomon. And so Jesus says, "She will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So, using two identifiable groups, real people, the Ninevites and the ancient queen, Jesus says, they're going to rise up and condemn you at the judgment because someone greater than what they were exposed to is here in your midst, in your presence, and the best thing you can do is demand a sign from them. And rightly so. Jesus says, that makes you an evil and an adulterous generation. Now let me pause here and make just a comment. What about those today who would say, "Well, if I can see a sign, I believe"? Hear what the Son of God says. That makes you an evil and an adulterous generation. If not, why not? I say. Okay. Now having set the context, now we come to the verses that's on point here. To further illustrate his point, he tells a demonic parable. Now I think it's a parable. It's to illustrate a truth. Of course, in the days of Jesus and the apostles, they were in the business of, or could, and were involved in the activity of casting out devils or demons. That kind of activity is not done today, but it was in the days of the first century. And it's on that basis that Jesus tells this point. It would be a situation that his hearers would be fully aware of because that was the day and age in which they lived. Now, verse 43 of Matthew 12. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And I'll read the last statement in verse 45 just in a little bit, but I'm going to stop right there with that. Now that's the story that Jesus told, a little parable. So here's his point. A previously cast out demon decides to go back to his former home. He couldn't find any place to call home, so I'll just go back where I came from. And upon returning there, he finds it empty. He finds the man or the person from whom he was cast out. The scripture describes him as empty or unoccupied. Some translations say finds it unoccupied. The New King James, from which I'm preaching tonight, I believe used the word empty there in verse 44. Swept and put in order. Now that's interesting. And I want you to think about this just for a minute. If we just read these three verses, we would say, well, that's what he ought to be. I mean, he'd been previously cast out. So now he's back in his right mind. Usually demons would possess people to the point that they would act mad and crazy, so to speak. In fact, sometimes in the scripture they were described as being out of their right mind. But I want you to notice, and I believe that that's the point of Jesus telling this story, this little parable, that when he says it was unoccupied or empty, we could say it was not, it was not positively committed to any cause. It was still neutral. That's why the demon could come back in. Fine, he wasn't even possessed anymore. But he was still neutral. He was still, in a sense, negligent in that he had not now, since having been previously cast out, the demon being gone, at that moment in time, then the man could then be positively channeled in some good direction. And he was not. He was still where he was. He was still receptive, in a sense, to a bad influence. And not just a bad influence. But look what Jesus says. Finding it so, seven other spirits more wicked than he comes along and makes it worse. And that's Jesus' statement there in verse 45. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now that's emphatic. Don't overlook that phrase in the text. It's bad enough before when he just had the one demon in him. Now he's got eight of them in him. The one demon brought along his family or his best friends. And the scripture says they're worse than he was. And the last that is worse than the first. Now, what's the point Jesus is making? What is the point, I believe? Well, he makes the application in verse 45. That should say 45b, the last phrase in verse 45. When he says, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now the story's got teeth to it. Now it's no longer just a little quaint little story or a parable. Jesus told this for a reason. And he applied it to these people who at the start first said, give us a sign, and then we'll believe you. We'll deem you credible if you can prove to us who you say that you really are. Now, here's what I think we need to see from this parable. Jesus' parable illustrates the fundamental impossibility of neutrality. You can't neglect to take a side. That's the point. Here's a person who at the start of this demon possession situation was cast out. And that sounds good. But when the demon comes back, he found the man empty. Not swayed in any direction. He was just there. And by definition, that allowed for that man to go again in the wrong direction. And not only did he go again in the wrong direction, but he wound up worse. Because he had eight demons in him. And the Lord said, the worst, or the last state is worse than the first. So, to be neutral, to be indecisive, to be inactive, in short, that means that we are neglecting to do what's right. That's negligence. There's an old phrase that goes like this. Have you ever seen a portrait or a picture of a great man sitting on a horse? Well, yeah, we have. Artists have depicted generals sitting on their horses in times of war. There's been many a movie star, John Wayne, Tex Ritter, all those old cowboys, they sat on a horse. And they were, you know, they were men's men. And the punchline goes like this. Have you ever seen a great man sitting on a fence in a picture? Well, no, you don't see that painted. Because it's not good to set the fence. See, that's indecisive. You can't set the fence. You can't be neutral. You've got to put your feet down on one side or the other. And to be indecisive, to be neutral, to be a moderate, so to speak, and wait to see which way the wind blows before you make up your mind, the Lord wouldn't have any of that. And that's what these Jews were. At their best, they were that. They were worse than that, of course, but at their best, they were that. And to neglect to do what one knows is the right thing to do, no. That's not good enough. Look earlier in the chapter, verse 30. Jesus had already said something about that kind of behavior. Matthew 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. See, if you're not with him, then you're against him. Now someone says, now wait a minute, I'm not out here opposing you. Are you with me? See, even those who are just neutral and who are not positively identified with the Lord and His side, Jesus said, you're against me. And if you don't gather with me, then you scatter abroad. That's what Jesus thinks about neutrality. There's nothing positive about that. If the human heart and its occupancy, if we go back to this parable again, the thrust of this parable, if the human heart and its occupancy is left unattended, think back to that office I described to you earlier of Dr. Von Braun. You know, it was left unattended. Hadn't been dusted in years. See, it begins to show the signs of neglect and having no attention paid to it. And if it's left unattended, if we use the theme of this demonic parable in Matthew 12, we might say that the human heart will be allowed to fall into ghostly ruin. Will be the breeding ground for demons or demonic work. And as indicated by Jesus in this parable, and I believe this is precisely his point to the Jews. When truth can be known, and they knew the truth, because Jesus had spent 3 years of his life teaching to and against these Jews. When the truth can be known, and when that truth requires a positive response, and we don't get it, we don't give that kind of response, neglect must not be allowed to happen. Must not be allowed to happen. Doing nothing is neglect. Someone says, well, you can't accuse me of being in opposition to the Lord. I'm not out there fighting against Him. That's not the question. The question is, are you doing work with Him? Are you on His side? Oh, I'm just kind of hanging out in the middle. Then the Lord says, you're against me. You're neglecting to do what's right. And that you're not acting with a positive spin or a positive mindset to what the gospel would require of you. Here's the basic teaching of the Scripture. Vicious evils, more heinous than those previously repented of, can overtake an uncommitted life. Let me say that again. Vicious evils that are by nature more heinous than any sin you have previously repented of can overtake a negligent, a neutral, and uncommitted heart. And the Bible teaches that without reservation. Here's four passages that say so. John chapter 5. Look with me there. John the 5th chapter. And verse 14. Of course, in John chapter 5, this is when Jesus healed the man. by the pool of Bethesda, who was lame, and Jesus saw him, and he could not get to the pool. As you know, the chapter begins because the waters were stirred or moved, and the first one got in, got healed, so to speak, and he never got there because he couldn't walk. And so Jesus comes along and he heals him. And some other things happen in between the verse we want to read and the start of the chapter. Verse 8 is when Jesus heals him. Take up your bed and walk, and he does. Verse 10, the Jews kind of get on him because they say, it's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he said to them, he who told me, or he who made me well, said, take up my bed and walk. And they asked him who it was, and he did not know that it was Jesus. Now drop down to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Now watch what he says. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Well, what's worse than sin? Well, see, we can't get in the business of pigeonholing or classifying sin. Sin is sin. And one sin will damn the soul and like any other sin will. So then what point, or what's the point of Jesus' statement when he says that no worse thing come upon you? Well, we're going to get there. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that just means after they've been saved, after they've obeyed the gospel and they've come to understand what's required of them, anybody can do that. Peter then writes, and they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Well, because they know better. That's the reason why. Will there be more lost than the one who never comes to Christ? Well, I don't have any indication that the Bible gives us degrees of punishment. That's an oft-debated topic. But as far as I know, the Bible just simply says we're lost or we're saved. And those at the end of time that are right with the Lord, they'll enjoy heaven. Those that are not right with the Lord, they'll be sent to hell. And that's just all I know about it. But in what sense is it worse? Well, it's worse because they know better and they still went back to the pig, wallows in the mire. That's in verse 22. Or the dog going back to its vomit. And those are two repulsive kind of metaphors that Peter uses, but they get our attention. Here you have a pig or a sow. And you may raise her from a piglet, I almost said a pup, but a piglet, and she goes to the county fair and she wins the blue ribbon. She's the best hog in the show. Got her all nice and clean. Take her back home. What will she do? The first chance she gets, make her a nice big mud hole and get in there and wallow in it. That's what hogs do. Dogs, when they vomit, they go back and they lick it up. That's rather repulsive. But that's the point of the passage. Because we know better. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6 makes the same point. Look what the Hebrew writer says there. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 4. I'm sorry. I should say 4 through 6. Hebrews 6 verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's just describing people who come to Christ. When you obey the gospel, these two verses describe you. Now watch what he says in verse 6. And if they fall away, he says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Is that verse telling us that we cannot regain lost brethren? No, I'm not saying that at all. Doesn't Galatians 6 and verse 1 tell us to go back and restore brethren who are lost in sin? Yes. Then how am I going to harmonize Galatians 6 and verse 1 with Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? Well, he's not saying you can't gain them, period. He's simply making the point. After they have received the truth that's described in verses 4 and 5, and then they fall away, what else can you give them besides that? Oh, I didn't know that, see. Now I'll do what's right. There's nothing else to give them. That's why it's impossible to come up with something new or different that will really convince them. All we've got is the truth. That's it. And as long as they're in this state, as described in verse 6, falling away, as long as they remain in that state, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because right now, in that state, this word has no effect on them. They're not really swayed by that. That's his point. In chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. What else is going to happen? What other death can be done? Well, there isn't one. The Lord gave the only one. And if we don't pay attention to that, if we neglect that important biblical fact and that important biblical moment, then he says, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. Willful sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, what these tell us, this is the general teaching of the Scripture. That if we neglect ourselves and where we ought to be, it just paves the way for a future catastrophe that's worse than it was before we came to Christ. The way to avoid such catastrophes. What's the way to avoid this mess? The answer in the Word is diligence. Not neglect. We cannot neglect. We can't be careless about it. We can't be indifferent to it. We must be diligently. Romans 12 says we must in fervor, in diligence serve the Lord. That's about verse 12 or 13, I believe, in Romans 12. So we must not neglect to do... Well, I better make sure I get that verse right before I go any further. I don't want to misquote the text. Romans 12 and in verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit serving the Lord. See, that's not negligence. That's diligence. And those two are the opposites. Now, let's wrap this up. Neglecting what is ours to do doesn't harmonize with what Jesus said in His Word. He never encouraged neglect. Quite the contrary, He encouraged us to be careful, not careless, about what is ours to do. And that's why we must totally fill ourselves with the fullness of Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, he says. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's what the Apostle says. Read with me Ephesians chapter 3, 17 to 19. And see if that doesn't agree with this point. Ephesians 3, 17. Paul says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through or by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, that takes effort to do that. And just being negligent, being apathetic, being indifferent, sitting the fence, that's not what that says. That's just the opposite of what is taught us in the Scripture. So to do this requires diligence. From a devoted heart, not negligence, from an apathetic heart. And the question tonight to you and to me is, what kind of heart do you have? Are you apathetic? Are you careless about some things? Hebrews 2 and verse 3, we're neglecting our salvation. Matthew 22 and verse 5, do you make life deem unimportant all this stuff? You just go through the rote motions all the time? You don't really stop and think about what you're doing? Is that what we do? You have to answer. So do I. And that's why I want to look at these next four points. We must do these things. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Those three verbs listed in that verse. Philippians 4 and verse 8, think on these things, whatever is pure, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is of good report. Paul says, meditate or think on these proper things. And in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 2, set your mind on things above, he says, not on things on the earth. Now, what I want you to see that's unique about these four are two points. Number one, all these verbs in the New Testament Greek are present active verbs. Well, this one's not. Technically, this one's not. But it acts like a present active verb. But for our purposes, it's the same as the other three. These are things that we do. No one can make you seek the kingdom. You have to do that. No one can make you think this. You have control of your mind. No one can put a gun to your head and say, you set your mind on the things that you can't do. That can't be done. It's present active. It's something that we do all the time. It's continual action. We can't say, well, I sought the kingdom last month. That's good enough for right now. Nobody's going to do that. That makes no sense to do that and to think that way and to reason that. Nor can we rest on our laurels. Well, I've been in the church for a long time, so I sought the kingdom in the past. Fine. What are you doing today? See, negligence today. Not diligence in the past, but today what are you doing? But also, grammatically, these four, they're in the imperative tense, and that means they are a command. It's not a suggestion. I think you ought to seek first the kingdom. No. The Lord says, seek first. That's a command. We must do that. The Apostle Paul says to set your mind. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Do you do that? Do I do that? See. Are you negligent of these things? It's dangerous to be negligent of these things because they are highly important. And they'll lead, if we neglect these kinds of things, we will be led so far away. Hebrews 2 says we'll drift away. You might not realize your apostasy today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. You still might think, well, I'm doing okay. After all, look at those. I'm as good as those also over there, so if he's okay, I'm okay. Well, see, right there's the problem. We can't compare ourselves with other people. They're not the standard. This is the standard, isn't it, brethren? This is the standard. And if we don't check it and make sure that we are where we ought to be, and doing what we ought to be doing, whatever realm that is, and serving in the kingdom, we look up one day, and we would have drifted so far away from the shore, from the mark where we ought to be, we'll wonder, how did we get this far away? We'll be lost because we neglected our salvation. So the danger of neglecting to do such things are two main points. It'll cause us to make light of God's salvation, and lead to us being lost, as Hebrews 2 and verse 3. And our second point was, it'll set the stage for worse things to happen. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. It's bad now, but it'll get worse. And that's what Jesus said. Great damage is done by the simple decision to do nothing. James 4, 17. Him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. To do nothing is wrong. And the very notion of saying, well, at least I didn't hinder the cause of Christ. I didn't get out there and fight against the Lord. Yeah, but what did you do? Did you do something positive? Or no, I just kind of said I did nothing. Now, that's sinful. Doing nothing is wrong, I would say. So between actively growing toward the Lord and actively growing away from the Lord, there's no middle ground. There's no compromise between those two. Either we're with him or we're against him, Jesus said. To do nothing is to deteriorate, to be negligent. And we need to say, don't neglect to do what is ours to do, whatever it is, whatever the service is that God calls us to do. Don't neglect to do what is yours to do. The danger of neglect, the Bible seeks to warn us about that. You give that some thought. Pray about that. Study your Bibles about this important topic. And make yourself a more devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. No one can make you do that other than yourself. The Lord wants us to be fervent in spirit, diligently serving Him. So tonight, I've preached primarily to Christians. And so it's kind of gut check time, so to speak. How's your Christianity? How's my Christianity? Are you really serious? This is not a game. Are you serious about this? Well, whether you answer or not, the Lord knows your heart. So we can't play a game with it even then. I can't read your heart. You can't read mine. But the Lord certainly knows. So tonight you think about yourself. And there may be someone here who's not a Christian who is contemplating this. And this would serve to remind you as well. This is serious business we're talking about. If you sign up for this, don't come at it half-hearted. Don't come at it with just a careless mind saying, well, I'll just kind of coast for it. No, there's no coasting here. To whatever level you can do, to whatever level you can serve, the Lord expects you to give it all you've got. And to do anything less than that is just not acceptable as far as He's concerned. So you give this some thought tonight as we sing this hymn. Yes, our brother leads us in a moment. We're singing it to encourage you, to exhort you. Come down to the front, make your request known. If it's to obey the gospel, if it's to repent of sin and pray for forgiveness and have the brethren pray for you, we'd be happy to help you tonight as your soul would require. Would you please come while we sing to encourage you with this hymn.